Psalm 68, beginning with verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, and heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Oh, you, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scatters kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forevermore. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your possession, O Lord, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, and the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beast of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel He's he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Let's pray. Blessed be the Lord, who does daily load us with benefits, and we'll see his purpose, we'll see his vengeance, we'll see his triumph on his enemies. Thank you, Lord, for making us your friends through Christ and through our adoption, that we may enter into your holiness, righteous. Thank you for this gathering. Please make us faithful in equipping up each other, in encouraging to love and to good works. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay. Good morning. Today, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So if you want to turn there. Hopefully you had a chance to read this already, so you have an idea what's going on in chapter 8. Of course, last Sunday before last, when we did 2 Samuel chapter 7, this was about David and his desire to expressed his desire to build a house for the Lord, and God's response to that as he covenants with David and declares that he will establish his house and his throne and his kingdom forever. Of course, that was talking about David's the fact that Christ was of the lineage of David in the earthly sense. And then David finishes with appropriate prayer of gratitude to God for God's mercy in his choosing to bless him. And as with all of God's blessings, they are of God's choice, and we have done nothing to deserve them. And so, they are all from the grace of God. Now, in chapter 8, we're going to read about David's victories. So, I did not ask Knox to choose that song this morning, but it is very appropriate for the content this morning. And I pray that the Lord will use this to give you hope and give you faith, give you the ability to look at everything through the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord, because God says that victory is His and ours through Him. So, I'm just going to kind of go through the chapter, and we're going to kind of see what it says here. Let's see. So if we look at the first few verses here, it begins by showing us and telling us about David's victories there in the land that God had given the people. And it says, after a rest, after this, and it talks about David had a time of rest from war. That was when David had built his house. David's thinking about, you know, hey, let's build the Lord a house, and all that had been going on. It says, after this time of rest, David defeated the Philistines. So, right off the bat here, God directs David against the enemies of Israel. And we have the Philistines here listed first. The Philistines, obviously, we had talked about them a lot ever since the time of Joshua. So basically you have, if you remember, God sent them into the Promised Land after their 40 years of wandering there because of their unbelief, and said, go take the land. And he said, I'm giving you a divine command to destroy the inhabitants of the land, and that you are my instrument of judgment. And yet, since the time of Joshua, this has still not been completed. And we read a lot, as we went through 1 Samuel, we had many instances where the people of Israel were in conflict with these Philistines, the same Philistines. And Saul never subdued them. If you I'm sure you remember, Goliath was a Philistine. And it says specifically here that David took Metheg Ammah out of the hands of the Philistines. And Metheg Ammah is likely a reference either to a specific city or area in Philistines, likely around the area of Gath, which would have been where Goliath was from. So, just a little connection there. The point is that this area was sort of the gateway to the gateway to Philistia, so to speak, right there on the border between Israel and Philistia. And so it was very important strategically. And that's probably why it's mentioned here. He took that, which opened up the whole land for them. So if you remember from 1 Samuel, most of the times, it could be all the times, was mentioned the Philistines were coming into Israel, raiding Israel. Here, David is going and taking it to them. And so it says, not only did he go, he defeats them and subdues them. So this here is the, in fact, I think it's the last time we hear the Philistines as a power in the Bible. So this is the destruction of the Philistines by David. So then, next verse, he's defeated the Philistines, and now he turns his efforts on Moab. And this is interesting because this will be a fulfillment of the prophecy of Balaam. Does anybody remember Balaam? Balaam, however you want to say it. You remember who that was? What was interesting about Balaam? Anybody remember what was interesting about Balaam? I'll give you a hint. So the king of Moab goes to Balaam and says, I want you to go curse the Israelites. And Balaam says, well, I'm a prophet of the Most High God, actually, doesn't he? And he says, I have to see what God says about it. And so he ends up going. There's this sketchiness about whether he's going for the money or whether he's going because he really ought to be going. And so he's on his way, and what happens? Anybody remember?
The angel stops him.
Yeah. But
he
So his donkey talks to him, right? Remember all that? Okay. So that's who Balaam was, or Balaam. And so he gets there, and he's right there with the king of Moab, and he starts prophesying. And instead of cursing Israel, he blesses them and curses Moab. And so it says Israel will destroy Moab. And so here we have the fulfillment of that. As David defeats Moab, and then says, and he measured them with a line, making them lie on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. Most of what I read about this was whether it's possible that he divided actual individuals, possible he divided the country, the territory into this, kind of divided the cities into areas, which would be basically the same thing because the cities represent groups of people. So, one comment, I think it was Gill, indicated that the full line would have had more individuals in it than the other lines because the others weren't full. This one was full. The point is that David instituted judgment on Moab as the Lord directed there. Another possibility, if you remember, when David was fleeing from Saul, he took his family to where? His family went to Moab. They left Bethlehem, went to Moab to try to stay out of the reach of Saul. We never hear from him again. You know, we don't know. Did the people of Moab then destroy them and David doing this because of that? Nobody knows. It's all speculation. But anyway, there was a connection there. David's family at one time went to Moab. But here Moab, under the direction of the Lord, David goes and defeats Moab and spares some of them, and they become servants to David. Next, we hear of a king of Zobah. Apparently, Zobah was a kingdom to the east, and it went all the way to the Euphrates River. Has anybody, the Euphrates River, y'all know about Mesopotamia and the Tigris and Euphrates? Well, if you look on the map today, that's going to be somewhere probably like in Iran. And yet, if you go to Exodus 23, verse 31, God tells them there, he says, I will set your border from the Red Sea, that's in the south, to the Sea of the Philistines, that's the Mediterranean Sea, because the Philistines were right there on the border of the Mediterranean Sea, and from the wilderness of the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So, the promised land went from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, according to Exodus 23:31. And so here we have David defeating Hadadezer, who was the son of the king of Zobah. And he takes captives. In verse 4 it says he takes 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all the chariot horses except enough to pull 100 chariots. In case you're wondering, hamstringing a horse, basically, he cut the muscle just below where the tail comes off the rear end, right there. The big muscle that goes from the pelvis down to the back of the knee joint in the horse, right there on the very back, very high up. Like, there's just, the horse's hind end comes around, and it's that big muscle that runs right there. So they came, and we take their swords and cut those muscles right there. And what that did was, those are the muscles that the horse uses to kick, to pull, and to be able to run very fast. Those are their main propulsion muscles. And so by hamstringing the horses, they didn't kill the horses, but they made them ineffective for battle. Yet the horses still could like do mild work, like pull a cart or do some stuff like that once they healed. So the effect was, and actually I didn't write down the reference, but there's also there's another reference where, and I think it was in Joshua or Exodus, where they also hamstrung horses and possibly even people. And the point was, it wasn't to kill them, but it was to make them ineffective in being able to attack you or subdue them, in a sense. So that's what it means to hamstring something. It's to cut that muscle right from your pelvis down to your back of your knee, right there on your back of your leg, your hamstring muscle. So he hamstrung their horses. Apparently they had a lot of chariots because it says he left enough for 100. That doesn't mean that was all the chariots, though. They probably had a lot more than that. But that was the reason. We see in 1 Kings that Solomon had a lot of chariots, and so some of these likely ended up in the service of Solomon. He had more than 100, though. That's in 1 Kings 4, verse 26, if you're interested. Okay, so as we continue on, verse 5 So now David has defeated the Philistines, the Moabites, those Zobathites, I guess is what you call the inhabitants for the king of Zoboth. Now he turns to the Syrians, and the Syrians, that's sort of like verses 5 through, sort of 5 through 11-ish there. And Syrians, they came to help this king Hadadezer, king of Zoab. But yet, David turns on them and destroys them as well. And also, we're going to find out, I'm kind of getting ahead, but verse 14, the Edomites were in league with the Syrians. Next, it talks about some of the spoils that David was able to acquire through his successes on the battlefield. In verse 10, he's brought articles of silver and gold by Joram, who was a foe of Hadadezer. And so by David's defeat of Hadadezer, that was very beneficial to Joram. And so he brought him gifts of gold, silver, and bronze. In verse 7, if you go back there, David took shields of gold from Hadadezer. I think that's how you say that, Hadadezer. And then in verse, where is it? It's 11? There's another one where he gets the bronze. Verse 8, he also took much bronze. So these are the spoils of war that David takes. And in verse 11, we see really what he does with it there. It says, King David dedicated to the Lord these spoils that he took. Now, this actually is it is in line with the command of God in Deuteronomy 17:7 to the kings, where he says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So in a sense, David's dedicating most of this to the Lord would be in line with not keeping it himself and in a sense being disobedient to this command here. Also, if you're familiar with how much gold and bronze and silver it took to build the temple later, this is likely going to, you know, be part of what was used for that. So here again, very much like as the Israelites coming out of Egypt, Egyptians do what? They're like, please leave and look, just take all my gold and stuff too. I want you here. I want you gone so bad. So God sort of spoils Egypt on the way out, and now here he is. This has all been God's plan from the beginning. He knew that this is one of the things that he was going to be commanding be done in the temple. And he had the unrighteous, it's like the verse talks about, he has the unrighteous build up wealth for the righteous. And here's a good example of that. Okay. So verse 12 returns more to David's victories and conflict. Says that he, verse 12. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalekites. See, these are all these, he took spoil. That means these are all, the areas that he subdued and in turn took spoil and will receive tribute. In verse 13, we read that David's fame spreads, and we learn of that Syrians and Edomites how they're allied together there, and then verse 14. Let's see here. specifically in verse 13, it speaks of David striking down the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And this is the battle that is presumed to be the stimulus for Psalm 60. If you want to go read Psalm 60 sometime, it talks about Valley of Salt and a victory there. So it also mentions other nations in that chapter, in Psalm 60, the other nations that are subdued under the hand of David through the power of God. Edom is garrisoned. That means that soldiers are put in the cities, in certain cities, and within the territory of Edom. And this is done so that if they decide to rebel, you have soldiers there right on hand to take care of any kind of uprisings there. And it's a indication that the country is under subjection. You don't let your enemies keep their soldiers in your country unless you're defeated. Verse 15 begins a section where it's talking about some of the more official and governmental actions of David as he reigns over Judah, administers justice, speaks of Joab, commander over the army. And if you recall, David made the comment or made the proclamation before the battle to take Jerusalem. Whoever takes Jerusalem is going to be will be the commander, and that fell to Joab there. So he won that position in the battle for Jerusalem. And it speaks of the names of other priests and leaders that David put into place there. So the chapter is a rendition of David's military successes, and how he did some of them, and how God gave him victory through these efforts. And so today, what I want to do is I want to touch on 4 points that are related to this and will hopefully help us. The first is David's victories as a type of Christ. And just sort of as a review, we talk about types. A type is just something that reminds you of a greater reality. A model train, you know, that you have in your living room maybe is just a type of the real thing, right? So that's sort of maybe not a great example, but it's sort of like an example. It's a miniature of the real thing. And so David is spoken of as a type of Christ. There are other types that we can point to throughout the scriptures. I'm not going to go into that. But, you know, David's not the only thing. I guess one might be arcs throughout the scriptures. The arcs, the Ark of Noah, the Ark of the Covenant are seen as types of salvific. They're salvific types. They sort of put into picture what happens in our salvation in terms of what God does sometimes. So in this context, David is showing us Christ through his victories over his enemies. And we're going to specifically hit that in another point. But I go to Psalm 68 to get a lot of this. And we read that this morning. Jonathan read that. And we could spend all day on Psalm 68. But if you look at Psalm 68, what you see is that this psalm is a psalm of David, written basically in the context of his praises to God for the victory. The victories, these would be like real, like on the battlefield, like victories. Yet, David realizes and proclaims in the psalm that these are really not his victories. He praises God for what he has done. He acknowledges that nothing that he does is of his own power, strength, and that without God, he would be nothing. And specifically, the psalm turns and becomes prophetic, even more prophetic. In let's see, what verse that is. I didn't write that down. I thought it was 14, but it's not. Oh, here it is, 18. In verse 18, it says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, the Lord is among them, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You, God, ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And so that is referenced, I believe it's Peter, references that in the context of the ascension of Christ. And so that's a prophetic utterance toward what will happen in the future with Christ. So, and David calls on God to continue his conquest over his enemies, over God's enemies, not necessarily David's enemies, but he calls on God he asks God, please continue to conquer your enemies. And he prophesies of the day when the nations will sing his praises. And that's plural, not just the nation of Israel, but all nations and all people will sing the praises of the Lord. And so, the first thing we can see here is David's victories as a type of Christ. It's part of David's typology. There's more to it. There's David's kingship. There's David's propheticness here that as he speaks. And so, but particular here, David seen as a victor, as a mighty conqueror. And next we're going to talk about the victories of Christ himself. And how this ties right into that. And to start that, we look at Psalm 110. And I just want to read the whole psalm right quick. In the context of Christ is victorious. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Again, a psalm of David here. David saying, the Lord says to my Lord. So David saying, the God, the Lord, set, that's because the first Lord there is all caps, so that's Jehovah God. So you can read it, Jehovah God says to my Lord. So David's saying, God is saying this to someone who's above me. So he's talking, and the Lord, the second Lord there is reference to Christ. Sit at my right hand, because Christ sits at the right hand of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Which is the same thing as saying, until I give you victory over all your enemies. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, this is Jehovah, that Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Christ, are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment, this is Christ, execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Christ will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Okay, so this psalm is a psalm that is proclaiming the victory of Christ over his enemies. So, when Christ comes, we just got through the Christmas season, and we know, we talk about Emmanuel. God with us, right? The goal. What was the goal of Christ in his incarnation? Why did he do that? Well, he had two goals, and they worked together. One, bring glory to the Father. He says that repetitively throughout the Gospels, and as he says, my object is to bring glory to the Father. I am here to do the will of the Father, over and over again. And yet also we see that in doing that, he also does one other major thing, that is, secures a people. And yet, what was the purpose of securing a people for himself but to bring glory to the Father? And so it all works in a circle, and it one produces the other, produces back to the other. And so I ask you the question, was Jesus victorious? Did he accomplish the goal? Absolutely, we know that he did. The scriptures proclaim it. His goal was not to make it possible to have a people. His goal was not to ask if people wanted to be his people. His goal was to produce and procure and provide himself a people. He did this through the full substitutionary atonement. Full atonement. There's no need for purgatory. It's done. It's full, complete atonement. And then he accomplished the atonement through the suffering on the cross. And then in his resurrection, he consummated the atonement. And everything was accomplished. And he proclaimed his victory in his resurrection. So all was done that was needed to be done to secure his elect for himself. All sheep know his voice. Not most of them. All of them. No one can snatch them from his hand. None of them can be taken from him. Etc. We hear these glorious promises and proclamations throughout the New Testament, throughout the scriptures. Even as we go back and look, we find them in the Old Covenant as well. So, what enemies is Christ victorious over? If he's victorious, he's victorious over something, right? So what, he's victorious over powers, principalities, and philosophies, the scriptures say. All the antichrist in the world, he's victorious over that, he's victorious over sin. What weapons does he use in this victory over sin? He uses the gospel, right? Well, what is that? I like that. It's true, but it's become a little bit, it's thrown around a lot as the answer. And yet it's not, many times it's not clearly defined. I would say his weapon was truth. His weapon was the Word, and he was the Word. So, and yet, now, even then, what did he use? What does he use to produce his victory? His weapon is his truth, and he uses his people to proclaim this truth. So his people are a means, and then we go back to how his people do what? They bring him glory. The people of God bring him glory when we are used as his means to accomplish his purposes. And then yet there's a final enemy. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 26, says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Sounds a lot like Psalm 110. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So there is a final enemy that is death, and final. It's final in the terms of last. It's not final in the sense that he couldn't do it until he finally gets it done. That's not what the final means. The final just means the end. It's the last one. And why is it the last one? It is not because he could not do it until the last. It is because he has a purpose for death. You know, in the garden, sin entered the world. Yet there was a tree of life there. And one of the first things that God did after the curses and stuff, he says, you may not stay in the garden, and I will not let you come back in the garden lest you continue to live. That sounds mean, doesn't it? He's saying, I want you to die. But it's not mean at all, because unless a seed enters the ground, it will not, what, produce fruit. And yet, and so if God let them stay in the garden and eat of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in sin. And yet, so to die, and we hear and we read about the truths in the scriptures say to die is gain. And so death has its purpose. Yet there will be a time when death will no longer have a purpose. And at that point, Christ will defeat death. He has defeated death. It will become to fruition when it's in his perfect time, and he will have completed his victory. We just read 1 Corinthians 15. Now I want to keep going in 1 Corinthians 15 because it takes me to my next point. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, Christ is victorious, and also in Christ, his people are victorious. We have victory in Christ. Psalms 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. John 15:5 says, I'm the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We must be in Christ. Our victory is only in Christ. Why is it that we can do nothing? So the context there in John is, it says, apart from him. When you're not a part of Christ, you are an unbelief. When you're in unbelief, you're under the dominion of sin. Your heart has not been made new. It is completely against God. You can have no victory as without God. You are oppressed. You have no hope in unbelief. Today I encourage you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are not under sin. Romans 6:14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you, speaking to believers, since you are not under law, but under grace. As a believer, you are not under this domination of sin. You are in Christ as a believer. But sometimes we struggle. We're weak. Job talks about this. He's weak. We read about his struggles. He claims he's been better than ever been born. And yet God is the one who chose to bring him life. That is weakness on Job's part. So God helps Job by showing him how small and weak he is compared to himself and how he needs to just trust him. Psalms 144:4 says, man is a vapor. Like on a cold day when you breathe out and you see that vapor. It's there and it's gone. That's your life. Your life is a vapor. The scriptures say you're like a flower in a field. Here today and gone tomorrow. You need to understand that. All men are like that. Even those who God has redeemed. You are weak. You're helpless without God. And yet, we have Romans 8. When you start feeling like that, when you start thinking, I'm so overwhelmed, I can't do it, go to Romans 8. In Romans 8, you'll learn there is no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. You'll learn all things work together for the good, for those who are the called. And you'll learn that if God is for you, who can be against you? And you also learn that when trials, distress, when tribulations, distress, persecutions, want, danger, when it says in all those things, we are more than conquerors in Christ. The question is, do you believe this? The question is, do you live like you believe this? We will not do it perfectly, but that should be our goal, to be consistent in living according to these promises that we know are true, and yet we struggle with. Victory comes from belief. Belief produces obedience. Obedience brings blessings. As believers, we need to learn to expect the blessings. Expect the blessings. Live in a way that you expect the blessings. Papers got out of order. So, problem is, we may have a bad understanding of what blessings are. When I say that, I'm referencing Deuteronomy. He says, with obedience, God will bless you. And yet, we need to be sure we understand what biblical blessings are. Biblical blessings, just to name a few, are contentment. Contentment is great gain. Peace. Peace that passes all understanding will come to those in Jesus Christ. Enough. The proverb says, Lord, I'm paraphrasing, give me not so much that I turn away from you, but not so little that I fall into sin and steal. Enough. God says, the blessing of God is to have enough. Also, progeny is a blessing. Whether they come from your womb or they come other ways, it's still a blessing that God gives you. Confidence is a blessing from the Lord, which is a way of saying lack of fear. Victory over fear is a blessing from the Lord. And influence. If the Lord has given you influence in whatever realm it might occur, it's a blessing from the Lord. And He expects you to use it for His glory. So, our victory is in Christ. But wait a minute. Jesus is up in heaven. I'm down here. What about that? What about that? I want to read to you John 6:25-33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And to follow that up, 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, Speaking of those, it says right there, everyone who has been born of God. That's just another way of saying the believer, all believers, which is another way of saying the church. Everyone who has been born of God, the church of God, not the church of God, but God's church, overcomes the world. So today, when you consider the victory that the church has, I want you to encourage you to have an optimistic view of the church. God says that the church will overcome the world. And this should give us an optimistic view of history as well. Now, last week, last month, last year, last decade, that's not the history I'm talking about. Because you don't have enough perspective. You're not far enough away from those times to really get much from that. Go further back. Where do I want you to go? Let's go to Deuteronomy 23-4. Context here is Israel taking the promised land. And it says, I shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. We can go a little bit closer, but still pretty far back. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And just before that, relatively speaking, in terms of our historical journey here, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What will the gates of hell not prevail against? His church, the bride of Christ, the people of the Lord. Listen to what Psalm 98 says. Oh, sing a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp. Sing with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world with the people and the peoples with equity. God gave national Israel, who is one of those types that we talk about, national Israel, a type of the coming true Israel. He gave national Israel the promised land. He gave them the Middle East, from Mediterranean to Euphrates River, the Red Sea to the hills of Dan. He gave national Israel the promised land. God gives true Israel the whole world. Let's go take it. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that today that you would cause us to be able to be consistent in our lives, that you would cause us to be able to ignore what we see and just work and function every day in your promises, trusting you and actually believing what you say. And I acknowledge that without you doing this, we will fall. We will not be consistent. We will struggle. So I ask you today for your blessings and your grace and your power and your strength for all of us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.